I want to give some good attention this afternoon to the preface to the Ten Commandments. Often gets overlooked, but I think we should give it our attention to understand the First Commandment. Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. In the hearing of God's word, we are encouraged with the promise in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of his perfect and holy word. Amen. Familiar phrase, we hear it often. We like to say it to our children. The grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. You know how it ends. The grass is always greener on the other side. We've heard this old saying. We repeat it often. But it's not always true. Sometimes the grass actually is greener over on the other side of the fence. But most of the time, our perception of life is flawed to the point to where we perceive something is better on the other side when it actually isn't. And so it's interesting, there is some truth to the saying that we always seem to see it that way. We always seem to see what is on the other side of the fence. Now, our perception of life is also true that sometimes we want to go back to Egypt. And I think that's interesting to notice in this preface to the Ten Commandments that there's a reminder that God brought us out of Egypt. And sometimes we feel like in life, when we want to see the grass being greener on the other side, we feel like God's not treating us the way he should treat us. Why is God not giving me what I need in life? And sometimes in our Christian walk, we might start to think, well, I want to turn back to the world. I remember back what it was like before I was a Christian. You know, I was happy. I did this, I did that. And sometimes we start to think that we need to switch sides of the fence. Well, this tendency is in God's people. We will see it in the people of Israel. And of course, our goal, we'll also see it in us. But in the people of Israel, we notice that they've been delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Egypt was a really terrible place, by all accounts. But they still often long to return. Isn't that interesting to read in the Exodus account, especially in Numbers, the time after, how often that the people of God want to go back to Egypt? Has that ever struck you as being a highly unusual thing? Well, what we're going to talk about today is the spiritual truth of what it means to be delivered from the bondage of Egypt. And see, then the spiritual truth of wanting to go back to Egypt really is then wanting to go back to those ungodly things, the things of the world. Acts chapter 7, verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts they turn back again into Egypt. Just one example. We'll look at several more here in a few minutes. I want us to look this afternoon at the preface to the Ten Commandments. The preface to the Ten Commandments is just one verse, or I guess we could say two, if we want to look at verse 1 that says, and God spake all these words. So the preface, then, is actually a very important part of the Ten Commandments. It's actually an essential part of the Ten Commandments that we often overlook. And I think what we want to try to do this afternoon is then connect the preface to the First Commandment. Let's connect the preface to the First Commandment to help us to understand the First Commandment. And there we will see I believe, very good spiritual encouragement, but also warning of the desire to go back to Egypt will be connected to the first commandment. And we'll also learn, and I think be reminded, that we tend to see the grass being greener on the other side of the fence. We tend to want to see the good in Egypt, but the preface to the Ten Commandments warns us not to do so. James Fisher has a good introduction to the preface in the First Commandment. Some commentators, you see, they actually discuss whether or not the preface is actually a part of the First Commandment. And so, but you'll see that confessionally, we hold the preface to actually apply to each of the Ten Commandments. That's important. So you can see that sometimes there's a desire to want them to be together, though, because they're so closely related. Well, Fisher says, the connection between the preface and the First Commandment? What is the preface, the connection between the preface and the First Commandment? I'll get it right. The preface reveals and exhibits the object of faith, and the First Commandment enjoins the duty of believing on that object. The one makes a grant of grace, the other warrants us to lay hold upon it. There's a very good connection there. He asks also, Fisher asks, are the preface and the First Commandment of equal extent? That's a deep question. He says, yes, everyone to whom the promise in the preface is revealed is obliged by the command to believe it with application. So if it applies to you, you don't get to walk away from the commandments. In other words, the preface is going to help us to see why we're obligated to obey the commandments. Again, some very basic things, but things that you'll see we tend to neglect. The preface especially obligates the people of God. It especially obligates the people of God. We're always very careful to emphasize that all men are bound to obey the commandments. Let's not see the preface as being an excuse to limit the commandments to the people of God. We could do that. Some Reformed people want to limit the commandments to the church and to the people of God. That's not the purpose of the preface. And I believe it's a gross error to say that the commandments are for the church and that the world instead follows natural law or whatever else. The preface is specific to the people of God, but it doesn't lessen the obligation to the pagan to obey God. But what the preface does is it strengthens our obligation to obey the commandments. If you're one of God's children, the preface, when you read it, it binds you in a very special and certain way, because God doesn't just deliver us out of Egypt, does he? What does being delivered out of Egypt signify? It's a deep spiritual picture of our salvation. Since we're in Christ and saved, commandment number one, commandment number two, commandment number three. And I don't think we always tend to take it that seriously. Why is the preface important? J.G. Voss addresses this. It's really, I think, wonderfully so. He says, why is the preface to the Ten Commandments important? He says, the preface to the Ten Commandments is important because it is an integral part of the Ten Commandments and constitutes the foundation of the specific commandments which follow. The preface states the reasons why we are under the obligation to obey the commandments. It lays the foundation for moral responsibility in the two facts of, number one, God's absolute sovereignty and God's work of redemption. Now, Voss makes a really good application here. He says, it is a tragedy that children are often taught the Ten Commandments with the preface omitted. I mentioned that this morning. You know, a lot of times we see the list of the Ten Commandments on the plaque in the courthouse or whatever. That's a great thing to have the commandments displayed. But it's interesting that a lot of things are omitted from that. And he says that a tragedy, children often are taught the Ten Commandments with the preface omitted, as if it were unimportant. It is deplorable that Sabbath school rooms often have attractively printed wall charts of the Ten Commandments with the preface omitted. This widespread tendency to disregard the preface to the Ten Commandments is a symptom of the religious declension of our time. The tendency today is to regard morality as grounded in human considerations, such as the welfare of the human race, the safety of society, and the similar utilitarian concepts. People whose religious thinking is of this type will consider the preface of the Ten Commandments more or less relevant. They will think that we can retain the values of the Ten Commandments even if they are detached from the foundation of divine sovereignty and redemption. We should resist this modern tendency and insist on the God-centered emphasis of the moral law. The preface states the authority in the back of moral law. To disregard the preface is to overlook the importance of the source of the law's authority and inevitably to misunderstand the Ten Commandments. Now, that's a very big statement, and I think very powerfully stated. Does the church today actually, in general, understand the Ten Commandments? Very seldom does the church seem to understand the Ten Commandments. Is there a connection to the neglect of the preface? Is there a connection to the neglect of the preface to the Ten Commandments? Let's talk about the preface a little bit. Let's go into some detail. First of all, let's define preface. We're using this word. What does it mean? So for the kids, listen to the definition. Mom and Dad are going to ask you, what is a preface later on today? So listen to the definition from Webster. It's something spoken as an introductory to a discourse. The word actually means before to speak. So it's pretty simple meaning, to speak something ahead of time. If you're going to make a speech, your preface is what you say before you say your speech. The preface is the beginning words of the Ten Commandments. So it's very important to know what the word preface means. Well, the preface that we are holding out to being of great importance today are the words of Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. So these are the introductory words of the preface. These are the preface. And so it's important for us to understand what's being said. Now, amazingly so, a lot of doctrine is stated in these verses. A lot of truth, a lot to discuss. They deserve our attention. Thomas Ridgely says, there are some indeed who think that this is a part of the first commandment. So Ridgely talks about how some people want to include the preface in the first commandment. And so the meaning is, thou art to know and practically consider that I am the Lord thy God, as containing the affirmative part thereof. And then it follows the negative, thou shalt have no other gods. Or else they suppose it to be a reason annexed to this commandment in particular. And so he's just discussing this. He says, but it seems most probable that it is a preface to all of the commandments. And accordingly, it is to be applied as a motive to enforce obedience to every single commandment. And as I mentioned, that's the way we approach it confessionally, that the preface applies to all of God's commandments. And so we see here in the larger catechism, if you'll look in your question 101, in your worship order there, we have the preface to the Ten Commandments in that question. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is contained in these words: I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, wherein God manifesteth his sovereignty, as being Jehovah, the eternal, immutable, and almighty God, having his being in and of himself. So you can establish that from those few words. God is setting himself apart and giving being to all his words and works. That he is a God in covenant, as with Israel of old, so with all his people, who, as he brought them out of that bondage in Egypt, so he delivereth us from our spiritual thraldom. We don't get to use that really awesome word very often. Our spiritual thraldom, in that therefore we are bound to take him for our God alone and to keep all his commandments. So you can see the preface, or at least the larger catechism, is pointing us to see that the deliverance from Egypt is a greater spiritual picture of something that's happening. But you can also see that a couple of other things are happening in the preface. God's identity is revealed. God's sovereignty is revealed. God's name is revealed. So all kinds of interesting things happening in the preface, and we're going to apply it to all of the Ten Commandments. So let's look first in our time this afternoon to the identity of the lawgiver. The identity of the lawgiver. Lots to say here on this subject. I think a lot of times Christians don't really seem to know the commandments very well. That's kind of a given. But honestly, Christians don't actually seem to know God very well. And there's a lot revealed about God in the preface that many Christians don't even accept. And so it's interesting to me that as God gives us his law, he identifies himself. Look at the identification of the lawgiver in verse 1. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And we proceed to the first commandment. So first of all, who's speaking the words? God is. God spake all the words. So in the preface, we see very clearly that God establishes his identity, really not just for the people of God. He's establishing his identity for all man here. But he is the God who does particular things for his people. But he's revealing himself here as the God who spake all of these words. And the scriptures abound with descriptions of the name of God. Psalm 100 says, serve the Lord with gladness. Know that he made us and not we ourselves. We didn't just pop out of thin air, as so many people seem to think. God made us. He is identifying himself in Psalm 100. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. A wonderful verse to sort of back up the first commandment. Some of the things we've been saying here lately, that there shouldn't even be an allowance for other gods. That a Christian nation would say there is no freedom of religion. There is only God. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Exodus 3, kind of an interesting passage in verse 14. Moses is curious about the name of God. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. He said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. So this is the way that God reveals himself to Moses. It's just, I am has sent me unto you, he is to say. Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3. And I appeared unto Abraham, and to Isaac, and unto Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. Acts chapter 17, verses 24 and 28. God hath made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. So God is continually revealing his identity. He's revealing his connection with the world and with his people all throughout the Bible. It's a very much a recurring theme, and it's one that we cannot miss. So we would say then that this is one of the reasons why we are bound to honor and obey the first commandment. When we come to the commandment, why do we need to obey it? Because God is the one who has given us the commandment, but God is. You see, God has the ability to command because he is God. He's worthy of our obedience, and the scriptures are not silent, as we've seen, on the identity of God. So we will not fail to see the identity of God in connection with the Ten Commandments, and especially in our study with the first commandment. This is the God who is worthy to speak and command, and we are bound to obey him. Notice as well here in the preface, not only is he God revealing himself, but he is the one speaking all of these words. You see, there's a sense in which there's a blanket approval on everything that's about to come. God is speaking all of these words. So the Ten Commandments, then, it's careful for us to remember this, but we sometimes forget. The Ten Commandments are not the opinions of men. The Ten Commandments are not the latest fad. The Ten Commandments are not a part of a culture that comes and goes. The Ten Commandments are not linked to an earthly king that may come and go. The Ten Commandments were spoken by God. The Ten Commandments are from God. So there's a weightiness to them that must be so much higher than everything else in life. Do we tend to show our great respect and honor for the words that come from God? Think about your own reaction to the Word of God itself. Do we tend to show in our lives priority to the Word of God versus entertainment, work, other things? We need to realize that God has spoken these words, and it should give a weight to them, to call us to obey. These are the very words of the living God. Now, we commonly use the words for describing this day as the Lord's Day. And there's an important reason why we do that. The Bible gives us that language, but we want to recognize in our words that this day doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. The same thing with the commandments. The commandments are God's commandments. And so another thing we need to see here, and you can see in your outline, not only do we see in the preface the identity of the lawgiver, but we see the propriety of the lawgiver. The propriety. God, verse 1, and God spake all these words. These words. These words belong to God. So there's a possession of them, saying, I am the Lord thy God. You see there's again that possession, that ownership, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So there are two particular ways, I think, that we see the propriety of God in verses 1 and 2. First of all, they are his words. The very law itself belongs to God. They come from him. But second, in the fact that he owns us. He says, I am thy God. He is our God. I love the way in the catechisms you see the type of language. It seems repetitive. As we're learning it, we sometimes stumble. When we want to see that God is God and our God. And when I first came across that, it seemed kind of cumbersome. But I really appreciate that now, to see that not only is God God, but he's our God. There's an ownership there. There's a connection there. He's God and he's our God. And so that's what we're talking about here. He says, I am the Lord thy God in verse 2. And so very, very wonderful and beautiful thing to see. But God has ownership over every creature, everything in the world, everything, but God especially describes himself and in his word as the God of his people. He describes us as being his own people. So that kind of language is here in the preface, I'm the Lord thy God. And he said very specifically as well, I have brought thee out of, which have brought thee out to the land of Egypt. So see, there's another, again, a connection to the people. I have brought thee out of the land. So there's most definitely a personal connection with God in the preface. The same kind of language that we see later on, over and over in the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 1. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes. See, there's that propriety again. They're his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. So there in that verse, you see those two elements of ownership. He owns the word, but he owns his people as well. So the second reason that we are bound in the preface to honor and obey the first commandment is because he is our God. Not only is he worthy of it by being God, but he's also our God. So the very personal nature of the preface. And I think we see that also coming out here in our third point, which is not only to see the identity of the lawgiver and the propriety of the lawgiver, but the work of the lawgiver. You see that the work of redemption is mentioned in the preface. A beautiful thing here before us in the second verse. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So the third reason given in the preface for honoring and keeping the first commandment, and again we could say for all the commandments, is because of what God has done. What is God doing? Here's where I want you to think about this a little more deeply throughout the week. What is God doing when he brings the people out of Egypt? Is God just setting them up in a new location, giving them a new house, giving them a new place to live? Is there something deeper there happening with God bringing them out of Egypt? Now, first of all, why would God bring them out of Egypt? They weren't exactly an obedient people. Is there a reason that you could think of why God would bring them out of Egypt? I hope your answer would be because of covenant promises. God had promised his people. He'd given them covenant promises. And so bringing them out of Egypt is a way of saying, I am fulfilling promises to you. You are my covenant people. I am your God. He is bound to the people of Israel by promise. And of course, what do we see pictured in that covenant pathway out of Egypt into the promised land? What is that a picture of? That is a picture of salvation. We are called out of our sin and misery, and we are brought through Christ into heaven. And the promised land is a beautiful picture of what is to happen in the redemption we have in Christ. And so basically that's the message of the preface, that God is a covenant God and that God has redeemed his people by delivering them out of the bondage of Egypt. Let's dwell a little bit on that by looking at some of the background here. Genesis 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. We also see this same truth in Romans 3, verse 29. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And the New Testament makes so clear, especially in Galatians chapter 3, that this promise is stretching forward into not only the people of Jewish origin, but also to the Gentiles who are brought into covenant with Abraham. Luke chapter 1 and verses 74 and 75, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So the Bible gives us this example of when we're brought out of the promise or the land of Egypt into promised land, there's an expectation of us that we will be obedient and serve the Lord. 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 1. And if you call on the Father, who is without respect of person, judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So there's a higher message of redemption. It's not by things or by being brought out of a land. You're being redeemed by Christ's work. Leviticus 18, verse 30. Therefore shall ye be mine, keep mine ordinance, that ye commit not any one of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that ye defile not yourselves therein. I am the Lord your God. Identity of God is connected with our obedience. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Again, propriety, possession, and a beautiful picture of redemption. Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75, we looked at. But there we see then that it is in holiness and righteousness that we are to live before the Lord. So these things are repeated throughout the Old and the New Testament. So the thing I want to talk about a little bit in our remaining time is to dwell some on the typology, really, of the Exodus account. Since being brought out of Egypt is connected with the Ten Commandments through the preface. Now, God could have easily given us the Ten Commandments without the preface. What's the significance of the preface being given to us with the Ten Commandments? I think certainly we ought to see there that there is a picture of our salvation. Now, we looked at the Promised Land. There we see the type of heaven. Moses leads his people into the Promised Land, not all the way. There was a problem with Moses, but not so with Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. Christ leads his people into heaven, and he's able to accomplish that, whereas Moses could not. So the land is promised and heaven is promised. The Bible gives us then a greater promise, a vision really of what the Promised Land includes, and especially after the Exodus account. So when we speak of the Exodus and we speak of the Promised Land, I hope that you catch on to the fact there's something much greater there than just simply talking about being delivered out of some really difficult place that they live. Just like when we talk about the Promised Land, we're not talking about dirt. We're talking about a greater, a bigger thing. And it's a grand picture, really, of redemption itself. So the Exodus account is leading out of the world. It's leading out of our state of sin and misery. It is a spiritual pilgrimage. The Exodus account is highly symbolic, and it's filled with meaning. And it's so precious, really, to see what's happening there when we see the greater meaning of it. It's one of the reasons why we really treasure the book of Exodus, because the book of Exodus is filled with typology of Christ. As we move just in the Pentateuch, so many of the ways that we see Christ, it's really beautiful. The Exodus account is a long narrative. Kind of interesting that there's so much content there, so much of a description of an event. And so what happens then is that each and every mile that the people walk, each and everything that happens to them along the way is really a picture of speaking over and over again of the people of God being sustained. Even in the wandering in the wilderness, even in their rebellion, even in their idolatry, and all the terrible sins that the people of God commit during this time, Christ sustains them so that he brings his people into the Promised Land. They're saved in the end. And I think there that we should see an encouragement for us that those of us who are God's elect, we will be saved despite our tendency towards sin and paganism and idolatry and all the terrible things that we get ourselves into along the journey. So there's a spiritual encouragement there for us. Now, the Egyptians, I tried to think of all the different ways that we can see spiritual pictures in the book of Exodus, and that takes way too long to cover because there's too much. But let me give you a good summary. The Egyptians, for example, are spoiled in Exodus chapter 12. So we see that Christ spoils the kingdom of Satan. So there's so many different things. God delivers his people all through the plagues, and he delivers them through the hand of Moses, which points us to the deliverance that we have in Christ. Let's look at some summaries here. These are good. This is helpful. It also gives you some references, some places you can go to read more about this. John Flavel asks, how can deliverance out of Egypt be an argument to them that never were in Egypt? Why does it matter to us and to our children that God delivered his people out of Egypt? Well, this is a good answer. He says, as that deliverance was a type of our deliverance, so it is an argument to us and an argument from the lesser to the greater, for it obligeth us more than them, which actually is a really beautiful thing to think. We are more obligated to see the depth and the spiritual beauty of Egypt than they were. We can see it now in a much clearer way, more so than they could. So I like that Flavel says that we're more obligated than them. He says that it would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Flavel also asks, what is that deliverance that we have? And how does it oblige us to obedience? Our deliverance is not from Egypt, but from hell. Very clearly stated, is it not? Our deliverance is not from Egypt, but it's from hell, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness. Colossians 1 in verse 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And our persons are bought by the Redeemer to glorify God. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, a couple of other places here for you to go and study more about this beautiful imagery. I think James Fisher just really filled my thinking this week here with his statement here. He asked the question, in what respects did the deliverance of Egypt out of Israel resemble our spiritual redemption by Christ? In what way does it resemble the spiritual redemption by Christ? He says the Israelites were made to serve the Egyptians with rigor in Exodus 1:14. So sinners by nature are under the most cruel bondage and servitude to sin and Satan. 2 Peter 2:19. Beautiful comparison there. He says the Israelites were not able of themselves to shake off the Egyptian yoke in Exodus 2:23. No more are sinners of mankind capable of extricating themselves from the state of spiritual slavery in which they are naturally enthralled. Romans 5:6. The Israelites were brought out of Egypt with a strong hand and a stretched out arm. Psalm 136 and verse 12. So are we out of our spiritual thraldom by the mighty power of God. Psalm 110 verse 2, 3. The Egyptians were destroyed when Israel was delivered. Exodus 14:28. So principalities and powers were spoiled. In Colossians 2:15. Transgression was finished. In Daniel 9:24, and death unstinged in 1 Corinthians 15:55, when our redemption was accomplished, verse 57. That's a beautiful summary there. I think that'd be a helpful thing for you if you want to talk through some of that. Maybe, actually, if you're doing the McShane readings, you've kind of gone through some of the Exodus account here recently. So a good thing to talk about in family worship, if you're interested in doing that, and Fisher is a good guide. Two more quickly. Thomas Vincent says, how can God be said to bring his people out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage now? As God brought his people of old out of the earthly Egypt and the bondage of men, so he doth now bring his people out of the spiritual Egypt and the bondage that they are in unto the devil and their own lusts. So would ask you then, have you thought about the Exodus being a spiritual picture of your own redemption? Kind of gives you a little bit more depth as you're reading those passages there. So I certainly encourage you to do that. And if you'd oblige me one more reading, Voss gives a really good description as well. J.G. Voss's commentary on the larger catechism. He asks, why does the preface to the Ten Commandments mention God's delivering Israel out of Egypt? Because we must understand that salvation comes first. I love this application. We got to see that salvation comes first before we ever try to obey the first commandment. You have to see the order, the proper order. We don't obey God to be saved. Christ has already done that. So I love the way Voss brings that out. We must understand that salvation comes first, and keeping God's commandments come afterward. We cannot really even begin to keep God's holy law until we have been redeemed from Satan's kingdom. Just as the people of Israel could not really keep God's law until they were set free from Egyptian bondage. We are not saved because of obedience. We're saved unto obedience. You learned that lesson in the preface. Since Adam fell, redemption has been the basis of obedience. Also, God's work of redemption places upon us an added obligation to obey God's law. All men are under obligation to obey God's law by reason of their relation to him as their creator, but God's own people are under an added obligation to obey by reason of their relation to him as their redeemer. Wonderfully stated. And the thing for us to remember, that the preface puts an extra obligation on us. One more thought from Voss. Why did God refer to the land of Egypt as the house of bondage? Voss says, because the land of Egypt not only was a literal place of bondage to the people of Israel, but it also symbolizes the spiritual slavery of sin. Every child of God has been redeemed from a house of bondage vastly more powerful, cruel, and tyrannical than the physical bondage of ancient Egypt. The statement in the preface to the Ten Commandments causes us to realize that as Christians, we have been delivered from bitter slavery. And secondly, that this deliverance was not our own achievement, but was accomplished by the sovereign, almighty power of God. And see, this is another lesson we learn in the preface. Not only do we look to God in the preface, not only are we reminded of our redemption, but we're reminded that it wasn't our work that saved us. So there's a beautiful truth there in the preface as well, that it points us to the fact that we did not save ourselves. And I again repeat, we have to be saved to understand the commandments. And so it's beautiful that it's there for us. One more aspect, really, of this preface before we close our time for the afternoon. And it's really to look at the sovereignty of God in the preface. The sovereignty of God in the preface. Now, if you lived during the Egyptian captivity, you might think that God had made a really big mistake. If you lived during the Egyptian captivity, you might think that God had forgotten you. The long period of captivity and God's people were oppressed. We might even think that God had abandoned his people. But did you know that the Egyptian captivity was a long period of purpose and protection? Sometimes we tend to forget that even during very difficult times, oppression of the church, maybe even personal tragedy and sorrow, that God is sovereign. There's purpose in it. There's purpose in the captivity. Why did God allow his people to become oppressed? Why did God allow a new Pharaoh to rise up who didn't know all the wonderful things that Joseph had done? Why did God allow all that to happen? Was that a mistake? No, it wasn't a mistake. It was for a purpose. And interestingly, the people of God, what happens during that long period? The people grow, don't they? They are blessed in a certain sense. They have lots of kids, and they become very numerous. The nation becomes what it will become later. It becomes very sizable. God blesses his people in a way that sometimes is difficult to see. But they were also protected there under the bondage of the Egyptians. They were not a strong people militarily, but they were protected. For God had a purpose to raise up a beautiful picture of Christ in Moses. And so sometimes we tend to not see that at the particular moment when we're having our worst day ever. And if you're in Egyptian bondage, it was a long period of the worst day ever, one right after the other. And that's when we don't tend to see the sovereignty of God. That's when we don't tend to see purpose. That's when we don't tend to see the beautiful nature of God's plan. And sometimes God's plan involves us to suffer. Sometimes God's plan involves tears and sorrow and hurt and pain. Let's not forget that in the preface to the Ten Commandments, we're reminded that God brought his people out of Egypt. You see, that's a reminder of God's sovereignty, his purpose in the people of God being in Egypt in the first place. If you know anything about the people of God from Egypt all the way up to the delivering of the commandments and throughout the book of Numbers, you know that the people of God are nothing to brag about. They're very rebellious and wicked people. And so it's interesting to me that the preface is again reminding us in that context of God's goodness and God's strength. So it's a good subject for discussion, what good happened to the people under bondage. I think that we need to also see that we can make some application in our own lives. Sometimes we think that God has left us. Sometimes we think that God is not in control. Sometimes we might think that God has left us or forgotten us. But just as God was able to bring forth redemption out of captivity, so he is able to do this in our lives as well. You see, because every day Christ brings forth victory from defeat, does he not? Every day Christ brings forth strength out of weakness. Every day in the world around us, Christ brings life from death. Christ brings purpose from confusion. Christ brings a beauty into our lives when we wouldn't otherwise have it. If we were apart from Christ, what beauty is there in the world? But Christ shows us in the preface that he is able to bring his people out of bondage. Bondage is not the end. Bondage is not the end of the story. Christ brings us out. And the preface teaches us that lesson. So as we look to wrap up some of our thoughts for this afternoon, we have to remember really the context of the delivery of the first commandment at Sinai. When the words were spoken in Exodus 20 and verse 3, the people had just come out of Egypt. And so this was them coming out of a miserable time of oppression, a miserable time of suffering and sorrow. God intends for us to see here that he will bring his people out of that dark place from, and that we must remember, though, the place from which we've been delivered. You know, we're not supposed to come to Christ and you know, there's not some magical pill that we have in the church that we give to people so you forget your past. There's a sense in which we're supposed to remember that which we've been delivered from. We are supposed to remember Egypt. And so the important principle to remember in counseling there, you know, you're not just supposed to try to forget everything. You were supposed to remember Egypt. The remembrance of Egypt is actually very important for us because it means the remembrance of our lost condition. It means the remembrance of our lost condition. So it calls us then to see the gracious nature of God in saving his people. It calls us to see that the law is not given in a context of crushing or oppressing a people. The law is given in the context of God's beautiful deliverance of salvation. And again, I love the way Voss worded it. It's not here's what you got to do to get saved. It's you've been delivered. Now here is the way that Christ saved you, and here is the way that you must live. And that's the way we need to approach the first commandment, is it being a reflection of God's holiness and God's intent to send a Messiah for his people. And that still was to come as we come to Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, one more thought before we close. I want to talk a little bit about our tendency to want to go back to Egypt. Because you see this with the people of Israel. Matthew Henry says, "Was the condition of Israel in Egypt very miserable?" And doesn't dwell much on it. He says, "Yes, for the Egyptians made them to serve with rigor, as we've seen. Did God bring them out of Egypt? Yes, he brought Israel from among them, for his mercy endureth forever." Psalm 136:11. "Did he do it miraculously?" Yes, he did. "With a strong hand, stretched out arm, for his mercy endureth forever." "Did this oblige them to keep his commandments?" Yes. "When I brought them out of the land of Egypt, I said, obey my voice." Jeremiah 7:22-23. "But does this concern us?" Say, I like the way Matthew here is making the application to us here. He says, "Yes, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them." In Hebrews 4:2. "For is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also, Romans 3:29. So we have to see here that the preface isn't some obscure thing that only related to the people of Israel. The preface is for us, because we're also delivered from Egypt. We are delivered from the bondage of Egypt. Why then do we spend so much time wanting to go back to Egypt? Why do the people of God want to go back to Egypt if they've been delivered? You see, like us, the people of Israel seem to forget that God is their God. The preface is very short, it's very simple, but it's very easy to forget. God is our God. God owns us. We start to think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence. We start to think somehow that Egypt is better than what it really was. In a terrible time of, of oppression and darkness. And yet, what do we read in Numbers chapter 11? You know the verse I'm about to read, the onions and the leeks. You know what I'm about to read. Numbers 11, verse 4. The mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic." It's amazing how we begin to think again of Egypt when our stomach starts to rumble a little bit. We feel that we're missing out on something in life, or there's one little need that's not met, and we start to question God. We start to wonder, maybe it would be better if I went back to Egypt. Numbers 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Verse 2, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, "Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return unto Egypt?" That's a real question. That's a real question that they're asking. And they said one to another, they didn't just ask the question in Numbers 14 and verse 4. They said to one another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." There was a determination to set up a new leader, a new mediator, to take them back to Egypt. And of course, we realize what's happening here, don't we? This is the people of God longing for that time before they were even saved. There's a spiritual darkness that's here. And my friends, today, each time we read of the people of God longing for Egypt, our hearts, they sink a little, because we're embarrassed, aren't we? Because we know that the same thoughts have been in our own minds. They have been present with us. How often we in the church want to go back to Egypt? How often do we in the church long for the ways of the world? How often do we moan and cry because the church won't grow, or because this won't happen or that won't happen, and we want to go back to the ways of the world? How often do we want to go back to Egypt every time we sin? Every time we stray from the law of God, is it not that desire within us that we don't want to admit? That desire that really does want to go back to Egypt? It's present in all of us. It's our sin nature. It's our desire to run from God. It's our desire to go back to the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. These things stand for a number of things. You see, these reasons are given to us in the preface as the ground for our obedience to the commandments of God. Why do we honor and care about the first commandment? Because God is God, because He is, and He is our God, and then He has redeemed us. So there's a covenant connection. There's a picture of redemption in the preface, which is especially disturbing for me that we tend to omit that preface so often, because there's a picture of redemption there. We shouldn't omit the preface. The preface speaks of the blessing of God's people. The preface speaks of the very special nature of redemption. And the preface is special for the people of God, but it does not relieve the guilt of the pagan. All men are guilty of sin. All men have sinned. And so to the unbeliever today who is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, I hope that you see from our time here in the Word that you are bound to obey the first commandment. You are bound to obey the first commandment. You may not understand the first commandment or desire to obey it, but you will be judged someday because you did not obey the first commandment. If you're not loving and serving God, you are the enemy of God. And there's only one way to find reconciliation with God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So I call you in the hearing of the Word of God today to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, to repent and to believe the gospel. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world, born of Mary, sinless in life and death. He is the atonement for the sins of His people. Christ, through His work and death and resurrection, is the way that God's people are brought out of the bondage of Egypt into the promised land. And that is pictured for us in the preface. You must not reject the Lord Jesus Christ this day. Christian, I pray that you would look to the preface to find your encouragement and obedience. Hopefully we won't forget the preface. Hopefully we'll see its importance. It is also a warning to us, is it not? Is there not also a warning in the preface? We don't need to forget that God has brought us out of Egypt. Let us not be a people who would ever long for Egypt. Let us not be a people who want to go back. Let us be a people who go forward in sanctification. We have a hold upon that promised land in Christ. That land is promised to us in Christ. And so, Christian, I pray that in these very short words that you would find your great hope. Your hope is not in your own obedience. Your hope is in the covenant promises that God has given to you in Christ. And that's actually revealed to you in the preface. I pray that we would not be a people who would think somehow that we could find salvation in the commandments on our own without Christ. Christians, see that very beautiful truth before you. You see, there is hope in Christ in the preface to the Ten Commandments because Christ is the one who has brought us out of the land of Egypt. And no approach to the first commandment will ever be of any benefit apart from this great deliverer. If we leave off the preface, I think that the motivation often to do that is not evil in and of itself. But let's notice what we're leaving out the next time we want to leave off the preface. Let's stand and pray together. Father in heaven, grant that we might never desire to return to Egypt. But instead, may we keep our eyes focused upon the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the preface to the Ten Commandments, we pray that our attention would be rightly turned to Christ and that we might have a clearer vision of His work for His people. Father, help us in the preface to see your identity. Help us to see your will, your sovereignty. Help us to see your plan that we might lead us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who delivers His people from sin. We pray in His powerful and precious name. Amen.